This afternoon, we're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. If you're looking for how to get there, go to Matthew and then take two books back, and that will get you into Zechariah. We're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 3. Now, just a warning, this is apocalyptic literature a little bit, so we're going to do our best to explain what some of these symbols and signs mean. But some of these minor prophets have the most beautiful and amazing depictions of the work of the gospel. And certainly, Zechariah 3 has that beautiful display of what happens at the cross of Calvary. So, chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we'll also connect it to our catechism afterwards. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now we'll go to our confession, what we believe the church teaches. We're going to be looking at Lord's Day 23 this afternoon. And I will read the question, and you can respond with the answer. So the first question, number 59, "But how does it help you that you now believe all of this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me, having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine own, no other way than by faith alone." Well, in Shakespeare's well-known story of Macbeth, he gives one of the most stunning portraits of the effects of guilt on an individual. I know it might be a while since some of you have read the story of Macbeth, if ever, but maybe some of you have read it in high school. Maybe it was a play that you once acted in. And so if you haven't, or you don't know the story, let me give you a little rundown of how this goes. At the beginning of this play, Macbeth is given a prophecy. And he's told at the beginning of this play that he is going to be two things. He's going to be the Thane of Endor, and he's going to be the next king of Scotland. Now, at first, Macbeth doesn't really think much of this prophecy, but when the one comes true, he starts to wonder if the other might also be true. He does indeed become the Thane of Endor. And so when he goes back to his castle, he tells his wife, Lady Macbeth, about this prophecy. And little did he know that his wife was more eager for him to be the king of Scotland than even he was. And so she devised a plan for how they could make this prophecy happen. And when they invited the king of Scotland to their castle, Lady Macbeth got her husband up in the night, and they went into his room, and they murdered the king of Scotland, thus guaranteeing that Macbeth would become the next king. But at the same time, the rest of this play is really a portrait, it's a picture of the effects of guilt on us human beings. You see it immediately with Macbeth. He feels the guilt right away. Both of them are going to lose their sleep. But Lady Macbeth has a different approach. She tells her husband, you know, what is done is done. We'll just wash our hands and we'll be clean of this deed. She thinks that they'll be able to wash their hands and forget about the crime that they have committed. But we see that her words betray her mind. For Lady Macbeth, too, loses her sleep. She is not able to find rest. She's not able to get peace. And so she's up all of the time. Until eventually it comes to this crisis point where they find Lady Macbeth has collapsed out of pure exhaustion. She falls asleep finally, but even in her sleep, the guilt is still there. They see her roaming the halls, walking up and down, and she is washing her hands. And she says, I can't get the blood out of my hands. I can't get the blood out of my hands. She still sees her guilt, even though the blood was no longer there. She says, what can get rid of these stains? What can get rid of this guilt? Will all the perfumes of Egypt, will all the spices of Arabia be able to overcome the stench of this wicked deed that we have committed? Of course, Shakespeare is writing a tragedy, and it ends up in tragedy for them both. Lady Macbeth eventually will come to say, what has been done cannot be undone. But that is not true of the Christian. You know, we all have guilt in our lives. We all have reasons for why guilt hovers over us like a cloud. And the truth is, because many of us have committed very heinous crimes, many of us have done things that we never imagined doing. And so because of that, we have guilt that remains with us even long after the crime has been committed. And the question is, how can we get rid of this guilt? And here in this passage, we see a man who is standing in the courts of heaven. He is covered from head to toe in filthiness. In other words, all the evidence is pointing to his guilt and to his shame. How then can he stand in the courts of heaven? Yet one will rise to stand beside Joshua the high priest, who will make a case on his behalf. And because of that great defender, Joshua will remain in the courts of heaven. And that's the hope that we have today too. So we're going to look at this text. We're going to see the accusation. We're going to see the defendant. And we'll see the ultimate exchange that takes place. But let's begin by noticing the guilty party here. In the center of this courtroom scene, we have Joshua, the high priest. The question is, why is he here? In order to understand that, we need to understand why Zechariah is writing to the Jews right now. He's writing to these Jews who are going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And he's writing them to encourage them to the work, to tell them that they are able to do this work, that God is behind them in this project. But right now, many of the Israelites are struggling with the guilt and the shame of their sins because they've been in exile for the past 70 years. And even the exile, the punishment of the exile, is not eradicating the guilt and the shame. So, this great high priest standing in the courts of heaven is really a picture to Israel of themselves. You see, in the Bible, the prophets represented God to the people, but the priests represented the people to God. And so seeing this man here in the courts of heaven, Israel is looking at themselves, and what do they see? They see they are in a lot of trouble. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. This is a major problem. Israel would have understood this right away because priests cannot be unclean. Hear the regulation given in Leviticus 22, verse 3, for priests. It says, if anyone of all your offspring, speaking of the priests, okay, throughout your generations, approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while they have any uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. And Joshua is in the courts of heaven as close as you can get to God. And he is covered from head to toe, not just in dirt, but the Hebrew word is stronger than that. It says he's covered in human excrement, which is showing you how defiled he has become. Israel would have lamented because they know the importance of their high priest. Their high priest was the one who was to make atonement for the people. In Leviticus 16, you have the regulations for what needs to happen on that one day, once a year, where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for God's people. And he had to make that offering so that all their sins could be put on that lamb. But there's a condition to that. If the high priest was to make such an offering, he had to be sparkling clean. If you look at Leviticus 16, see how many times it speaks of uncleanness and cleanness. Because if you came into the courts of God and you had any uncleanness whatsoever, a stain on your shirt, you could be struck down by the sheer holiness of God. And so you better believe that when the high priest got up on the Day of Atonement, he was making sure to scrub a little bit harder than he normally does, to make sure he is as clean as he could possibly be to come into the courts of God. In fact, it was so serious that just in case there was a death, they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that if they had to retrieve the body, they could pull him out by the rope. I hope you catch why this is so distressing for Israel. Joshua is in the courts of heaven. He's the high priest. And every single part of him is completely unclean. So we're wondering, is God going to strike Joshua down here in an instant, as would be his right? Now again, Zechariah is writing to the exiles. He's helping motivate them to rebuild the temple of God. But here he is hitting on their need and their condition, the guilt that they feel. That now that they've been in exile, it didn't eradicate that cloud that is still hovering over their lives. Because they know that in exile, they didn't have a priest. They didn't have a temple. They weren't able to offer the sacrifices. They know their sense of unworthiness. And here in Joshua, it is personified. First person that we see to come into these courts is the devil himself. It's Satan. And the question is, will God be able to receive these Jews who are coming back to Jerusalem? Of course, we can imagine what the devil's answer to that would be. It seems that here in this courtroom scene, he's got an easy case to be made. Really, judge, you're going to accept the worship of this high priest and the people that he is coming with? Look at how unclean he is. His stench fills this entire room. Are you really going to receive the worship of these priests who are coming back to Jerusalem? Are you really going to receive the work that they are doing? That is unthinkable. Why is the devil here? Because the devil is an accuser. This is what his name means in the Hebrew. He accuses God's people. And so you can be sure that here in the scene, he is just heaping up the accusations. Remember in the book of Job, how Satan did this with Job. He says to God, God, you know why Job follows you? It's not so much because he loves you. It's because you have put so many things in his favor. You've blessed him in such a ridiculous way that he likes you because you give him all these gifts. You start taking those things away, Job won't follow you anymore. What's the devil doing? He's accusing because that's what his name means. That's what he comes to do. That is why he is here on this scene. And I believe every single one of us Christians knows something of the fiery darts that the devil lights. He goes into our past and he brings up what we did on, you know, February 9, 2008. He says, I know what you did. I know the place that you did it. I know the crime that you committed. And he hangs it over us and he launches it our way. He knows every single wrong that we've ever done, and he will listen to him. If you will hear the sermons he's preaching, he is going to make you feel your shame, your condemnation, your guilt. He's going to make it load onto your shoulders like a heavy burden. One commentator says, we've all done shameful things and we struggle to understand why we did them. We all have things in our past that haunt us with a guilt we cannot seem to get rid of. Perhaps that deep sense of regret leaves us feeling as though we are forever soiled by indelible marks on our record. So we ask ourselves in the privacy of our own hearts, is my past too corrupted to move ahead? Can I really be clean again? Is there still hope for me? The answer is not if you listen to the devil. Notice how in this courtroom scene, we don't so much hear a whisper from the devil. Because God doesn't want you to hear what he's got to say. God is going to focus us on what the defendant says on our behalf. And that's our second point here that we're going to look at together, the defense that is made. And it's not made by Joshua, the high priest. It's made by the Lord. This vision takes us right into the heat of the debate. We see God and Satan are right in the middle of this battle. Joshua is standing in between them. The devil is raising his case before God. And what we hear is God's response to the devil. In verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? It's interesting, isn't it? Already in the Old Testament, we get little glimpses and pictures of how the Trinity is working together. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all three members of the Trinity are called Lord. The Father is called Lord. The Son is called Lord. The Spirit is called Lord. And so here's an interaction between likely the Father and the Son, just like you have in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here you have the Trinity at work in this case. And what does God do? He asks for the Lord to rebuke the devil. Now I want you to understand that there is power in the rebukes of our God. This is what one commentator says. God's roaring rebuke forces the waters of the sea to retreat. See Isaiah 50. Turns to flight the tumultuous onrush of the nations. See Isaiah 17. In Psalm 18, God's rebuke against the deep as he delivers his people from the strong enemy is paired with the blast of thy nostrils. The phrase used in Exodus 15 for God vanquishing the Leviathan of the deep at the redemption of Israel from Egypt. In other words, God's rebuke has a lot of power. You see it in Jesus' own life as he is on the Sea of Galilee. You remember the boats, you know, tossing and turning because there's a huge storm going on. They wake up Jesus and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And he gets up onto the deck of the ship. And what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves and the whole storm comes crashing down. All of a sudden there's a peace and there's a calm. We're going to talk about how Jesus' rebuke here will give us a peace in a moment. But I want you to see God's rebuke has power even against the devil himself. Remember when Peter was speaking to Jesus. Jesus was on his way to the cross. He was so close to the end of his mission here. And Peter takes Jesus aside after Jesus explains how he's going to have to suffer and die. And Peter says to Jesus, not you, Lord. It's not right that you should suffer, that you should die in such a horrendous way. And what does Jesus see? He sees that the devil is working through Peter to try to get him off of this great mission of saving his people. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he sees how Satan is working through Peter. And you never hear Jesus have to use that phrase again. His rebukes have power even against the devil. When God rebukes the devil is silenced. His forked tongue doesn't have any more things to say. He is unable to make a case. And so we don't have to hear the arguments of the devil. We don't have to hear him rehearse all the evidence that's before us. We don't have to hear why we are guilty and ashamed and condemned over and over and over, because that is not the voice of our advocate. That's not the voice of our defender. That's not the voice of our Savior. You don't need to hear his accusations. You need to hear the voice of your King speaking on your behalf. And there are two reasons that God gives for why the devil has no case here in this scene. The first is that he has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord rebuke you who has chosen Jerusalem. God is saying, "These are my chosen people, Satan. These are the ones that I have chosen before the foundations of the earth. And all the evidence you can bring up, all the arguments you can bring up, are not going to make me renege my choice. It's not going to revoke my decision. It's not going to make me cancel and say, oh, well, you know, now that I started off with this people, I see that they're not really the cream of the lot. I see they're not the best that I could choose. And maybe I'll move on. I'll move to somebody else." No, he says, if I've chosen them, if I've set my love on them before the foundation of the world, then I will see to it, I will see it through, that I will save them to the uttermost, for they are then the very apple of my eye. One, I've chosen these people. Two, God says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? This is such a powerful image. A brand plucked from the fire is the image of, you know, you're going camping and you're putting a stick in the fire, and you can see that the fire is making the end of your stick into a hot coal. And then just before it falls off into the flame, you pull it out and you save that little piece at the end. And what God is saying is that Israel is this brand plucked from the fire. I don't know if you know the story of John Wesley. He's one of the greatest evangelists, I think, in the entire church history. He was in 17th century America. And he put this text on his tombstone. Because when John Wesley was a young little boy, when he was 6 years old, he was in a house that was literally on fire. And someone came into that house and pulled him out of this flaming house. And he felt like his life was so close to the brink of death. And yet God saved him. God is saying, look, it would have been so easy for Israel to perish and die out there in exile. They were this close to being extinguished. Yet I pulled them out of that exile. I started taking them from all over the map, all over the world. I started bringing back my people to come to Jerusalem. Can't you see, devil, that I have already begun a good work? And the argument goes like this: if I have begun a good work, will I not be faithful in completing it? I have already started to save. You think I'm just going to partially save? No, the way I save is I save to the uttermost. Devil, you have no case with these people. I have chosen them, and I will save them. I am determined to do it. We'll see how God is going to save his people from this terrible condition that they are in. But I want to encourage you, if you're dealing with guilt and shame, please don't try to become the defendant. Don't try to be the one who stands up in those courts of heaven and try to justify why you got in this predicament. Try to justify why you did what you did. You're not the defender. Joshua, you are not the defender. Joshua says nothing. Joshua does nothing. One, because he is guilty. He knows his sin. He knows it's all over him. But two, Joshua knows I'm not the defender in this case. I need God to stand up on my behalf or I'm done for. The devil's got way too much evidence against me. And so Joshua just allows his defender to do his work. This is what your defender does. I will stand up on behalf of my people. You don't need to listen to the devil. Listen to me and my voice. I will defend you. I will rebuke the devil on your behalf. I will shut down his arguments. I will show you the power of my grace. And that's where I wanted to bring in the catechism here. So we're looking at question 60. How are you righteous before God? Notice how it acknowledges the guilt and the shame that we feel. It says, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. That's a powerful case of why we're so guilty. My conscience is accusing me. I've broken all the commandments. I'm still inclined toward evil. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I never sinned or have even been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Wow. I can have even a conscience that is accusing me, yet if I believe in the work of Jesus and what he has done, I can know this gift of righteousness as mine. And with that will come a peace. As we'll see in this final point, we'll look at the exchange here. Look at verse 4. The angel said to those who were... wrong translation. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So notice the personal operation of God. We've already said Joshua says nothing, Joshua does nothing, but God is very, very involved in the scene. God is the one who's going to take away the iniquity. God is the one who's going to clothe his servant here in this case. He does this by taking away those filthy robes. He takes away all those sins, all that shame. We know where those robes end up, don't we? We know that really this comes down to the cross of Calvary, where God took on all my sin and all my shame for all my wrong and all my record and evidence of wrongdoing. And he took that away there at the cross. He took those rags from me, and in its place he gave me robes of righteousness. It's already pictured with Adam and Eve. You remember when they fell, they knew their sin and their shame. So what do? They went and they tried to make clothes for themselves. They sewed fig leaves. It's as pathetic an attempt as Joshua standing here in filthy rags. As the Bible says, all of our even greatest deeds, our good deeds, are like filthy rags in God's sight. But what did God do? God went, he killed an animal, sacrificed an animal, and then he made clothes for them. And he clothed them. Because this is the gospel. This is what Jesus did for you and I as sinners. As Isaiah 61:10 says, God has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me with robes of righteousness. And when you understand that, and when you know that, then you don't need to feel shame or guilt to come into the very throne room of God. You can come boldly before this throne of grace because you know that you have righteous robes around you, that you're not going to be struck dead, that you're not going to be struck down. No, in the presence of the Holy of Holies, in the presence of the God who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you will be able to stand with no shame and no guilt because you belong here. God has given you these righteous robes, so you belong here, even in the courts of heaven. So Zechariah is going to show how because Joshua has these filthy rags removed, he's given righteous robes, he's able to continue on in his work, continue, go down to Jerusalem, continue to do your priestly work in the temple of God. He says, get a clean turban, put a clean turban on him. God has made this man clean, and now he is able to serve in the courts of God again. So march on, Israel, continue on, go to Israel, do your work. God has made a way for you to serve the Most High. I want to focus our attention just in these final moments on the peace that comes when we receive this righteousness. When you commit a crime, what will follow is guilt. But when you receive righteousness, what will follow is peace. So look how God says he's going to do this. At verse 8, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And here's where we got to understand some apocalyptic symbols in literature. What are we talking about here with the branch? Well, Jeremiah 23 tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness." You see who it is now? A branch from the line of David is clearly speaking of Jesus as the Messiah. And look at what he says this branch is going to do in verse 9. "For behold, on the stone that I set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." I love how the Old Testament so clearly foreshadows the cross. Maybe this is not so clear yet to you. What are we speaking of? A single stone. Remember, they're going back to rebuild the temple. And in these building projects, what does the Bible often speak of? The need for a cornerstone. The need for a central stone on which all the other bricks can be laid. And so God says, "I have set before Joshua a single stone. And on this stone I've made is seven eyes," okay? What's that speaking of? Well, seven is the number of perfection. Eyes often speak of the providence of God. So he's saying, in my perfect timing, I'm going to work things out to place this stone as the foundation of my church. And what is he going to do? It says on a single day, he's going to remove the iniquity of this entire land. Just like you, Joshua, could visibly see the filthy rags coming off, the righteous robes going around. So in a single day in history, there's going to come a time where one will be lay down his life. And when he lays down his life, all the sins of all those who believe on him, from the beginning of history to the very end, every single one of you who look to that stone, to look that cornerstone, who believe on the work of Christ, their sin will be atoned for in a single day. Because we have a greater high priest than even Joshua, who is standing up here in the courts. One who never sinned and never made a mistake. And when he lays down his life, he shall atone for all of his people. They will be saved. That day was Calvary, of course. And on that day, God didn't just take our sins. He gave us his righteousness. He clothed us just like he clothed Joshua in high heaven. The result of this is peace. Verse 10, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." What are you talking about? Again, this is speaking of a day where a world comes under peace. The same terms are used in the reign of Solomon. In 1 Kings 4, it says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety in those days, from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." What was Solomon known for? Solomon was known as a man of peace. He came into his throne because he was not a man of war, but a man of peace. And when he got into his kingly role, what did he create? He created a world of peace for Israel, where there is no longer war with their enemies, where everyone dwelt securely and safely. And what this is picturing at the end here is for all those who come under the righteousness of Jesus, they will experience a peace in their soul that even surpasses the peace Israel experienced in the time of Solomon. Because you will know a peace with God. You will know a peace that surpasses understanding. You will no longer need to wear guilt and shame. But in its stead, you will have a peace with God Himself that reigns over your life. For the kingdom of God is one of righteousness, peace, and joy. That peace can be experienced from every single sinner here. Even if you have sinned as far as Lady Macbeth and her husband. What can wash away these bloody hands? What can get rid of the guilt that I see every single day? Is it going to be the perfumes of Egypt? Is it going to be the spices of Arabia? No, Lady Macbeth. There's only one thing that can wash those guilty stains. It is the blood of another. The blood of the one that we have all crucified was shed so that we also might be cleansed. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood can lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. David was such a man. He too committed murder. In Psalm 51, he says, God, would you deliver me from blood guiltiness? He murdered Uriah. And create in me a clean heart. David's life didn't have to end in tragedy. Your life does not need to end in tragedy because of some crime that you have committed. Take it to the cross and come to a God who can make you clean again. Get the clean turban. Get the royal vestments. Put it around Joshua. Let him serve again. For he has been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we all have guilt and we all have shame. How desperately we needed you to take these filthy garments from us because we know we don't have a case to make on our own. So today we don't stand here to make an argument with you. We just look to our defender. We want to see what Jesus says. Lord, would you rebuke the devil on our behalf? Pray for anyone who is suffering with guilt and shame here today. That's crippling them. That's hovering over them. We pray, Lord, that they would see that they are made righteous in Jesus. That on that day that he gave his life, he took away all our sin. And so would you set them free by the blood of the Lamb. We pray, Lord, that each of us would go home with that peace. That each of us would know the peace that comes from believing in this gift that was given to us. If we but receive it in faith. Give us eyes to see. Give us faith, O Lord, that truly believes that we are made righteous in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.